All right. Well, it is good to have each and everyone back with us over this broadcast today, over this quarantine broadcast, so we should say, of the Grace Missionary Baptist Church. It's my hope and prayer that you've had a good day in the Lord today so far, as you've listened to sermons already online, and hopefully you'll continue to listen throughout the day as things are posted. Before we get started into our message what will become our afternoon hour here in a moment, we want to go to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we thank you again for the day that you've given us, Lord, the blessings in it, Lord. We thank you so much for the blessings of our lives, another day of life, another day of breath. And Father, we just pray that you'd be with us this day as we look into your word, Lord, as we look into the gospel today of Mark, that Father, that you might open it up to us, to our understanding, that Lord, that your saints might be lifted up in your word, and that, Father, that if there be anyone that is lost that might hear these words today, that, Father, that today these things might be words of salvation to them. Father, I just pray that you go with us, lead, guide, and direct us, Father, protect us from all harm. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. That's right. I do want you to open up your Bibles and follow along if you can. If you're home, sitting on your couch or in your lazy boy or whatever it might be, try to open up the Word of God. If you're driving down the road, don't do that. Keep your eyes on the road. But for the rest of you, if you can, try to open up, because I want you to follow along with me as we work our way through our text today as we go through it verse by verse. Now, if you're joining us today for the first time, or perhaps for the first time in a long time, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been going through the Gospel of Mark really for quite some time, and we have now come to really some of the most riveting paragraphs of the Word of God, really. Not just the Gospel of Mark, but truly really the Word of God. And the reason being is because we have now entered into the final hours before the crucifixion and ultimate death of Jesus Christ. We have now come to those final hours before the greatest love that God has ever bestowed towards man, indeed, through the crucifixion of His Son, are taking place. And last week in particular, we looked at the last moments of the life of Jesus' ministry on the Mount of Olives, right? That's where we left off last time. And the next time that we will see Him on the Mount of Olives, He will ascend into the cloud, and then the next time will be when He descends in like manner and sets His foot there upon the Mount of Olives as He comes to set up His kingdom. So we're finished with anything there on Mount Olives for the most part in His first earthly ministry. The scene we examined last time was what? It was what occurred under the fullness of the Passover moon when an already exhausted Jesus, right? An already exhausted Jesus who had been on His knees in prayer in human frailty, asking for this cup to pass if it was possible, but following after the will of God and desiring to do the will of the Father in all things. We looked at that as he came in human frailty and then was, of course, betrayed by the kiss of one He called a friend. That's right, last week in particular, we focused upon that infamous betrayal of Judas. Judas, of course, was one of the inner 12, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. But Scripture tells us that when Jesus chose him from the very beginning, He knew that he was a devil. And we saw last week of how he came to Jesus under the cover of night with the Roman cohort there of soldiers to take Jesus by force. And why? The question is why now? Why now in the darkness? Why now at the time of the Passover? We've already understood that it was not the desire of the chief priests and elders to put him to death during the feast of the Passover, but why now? And the reason is because of Judas himself. Judas gave them this opportunity that they could not pass up. It was a chance to come and to take Jesus without the masses being around him, without him being there in the temple with people around him that would have rebelled against it. It was a chance to take him and to have him sentenced to death and put up on the cross before many in Israel would ever know what had taken place. So when Judas had left the supper and came to them this night. It started this ball of events rolling very quickly, things that had to be set in motion to where they could get Jesus exactly where they wanted him, and that was dead on that Roman cross. Everything, understand, had been planned in advance. They knew exactly how they were going to do things, how they wanted to do things. But here when Judas came this night and said, tonight is the night, this was a gift horse that they were not going to look in the mouth. They were going to jump. They were going to seize upon the opportunity to do what they did. Now, the verses that we are examining today are really, I believe, some of the most disturbing. I've already called them riveting, but I believe they're some of the most disturbing in the Word of God, because here, right here, we can see just how far the hatred can take men. And that's exactly what we see expressed here. Hatred towards Christ by these chief priests, elders, and scribes. They are bent upon the destruction of Jesus. They don't care about the truth. They are bent on his destruction. It is here in these verses that we see the epitome of religion and hypocrisy at its worst. It is at its worst. So as we look at our verses today, I want you to think there's probably sometime in your life when you have been accused of something that you really did not do. Maybe you got blamed for something that was broken that you didn't break. Maybe you got blamed for being somewhere or with someone that you weren't with or someplace you weren't at. Maybe a teacher accused you of cheating, all kinds of things that maybe you were charged and you weren't guilty of. And you know what that's like. But I want you to understand, there's never been anyone that has been charged that was so innocent as Christ. So innocent as Christ. And I understand there's been people probably been on death row over murders that they did not do. But folks, Jesus Christ was completely innocent. He had no sin whatsoever. None of us have ever experienced the injustice that he experiences right here in this rigged trial that we are going to examine today. Let's begin in verse 53. We'll be reading through verse 65 of our text to understand our context. It says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and sat with the servants, and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answereth nothing. And the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Let's return to verse 53. Verse 53, again it says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that I have endeavored to do is not to preach the harmony of the Gospels. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that as we go through these events, I have tried not to include every detail that is maybe found in every other of each one of the Gospels, so to say, and include events that Mark doesn't record at all, that kind of thing. I've not tried to do that. We're studying Mark and not trying to study all the others. Now, I have on occasions, of course, looked at some of those other passages in brief because sometimes they give us a little detail that Mark doesn't give that really just kind of helps open up the passage to us a little bit more. Now, the more that we get into these trials and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more you'll probably see me incorporate some of these other Gospels. And again, it's not because I'm trying to, necessarily bring in the harmony of all of them, so to say, all together, but we do understand that when we look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the most important events within the ministry of Christ. This is what He came to do. So any time that I see that we're going to be aided by one of these passages, I will probably mention them again a little bit more and more as we go on. And as such, I want you to know that our verse tells us that as they led Jesus away to the high priest, this, however, was the second stop this night after He departed from the Mount of Olives there with that Roman garrison of soldiers. The first stop is recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And it tells us that He went to Annas. He was taken to Annas, who was at one time the high priest. He was no longer the acting high priest. He had been relieved of that duty, but he had lost the job, so to say. But when he lost the job, the position of high priest was then held by several of his sons, and now it is being held by his son-in-law. So it is still within the family. Annas is still in the background. He is still pulling the strings, so to say. He is the godfather of the high priest, you might call him. Officially, there was nothing that took place that did not go through his hands, so to say, first, without him giving the thumbs up and the thumbs down of events that would take place. So even though he's not officially the high priest, he is still one who is working behind the scenes. He is often called the puppet master of the high priest. Now, while Jesus was at Annas's house and being judged briefly by him, those that opposed Christ were gathering at the home of the high priest, who was Caiaphas at this time, the real high priest. And who would have been gathering here this night? Our verse says it's the priests, the elders, and the scribes. And this is a way of saying it was the Sanhedrin. Now, you should probably know a little bit about what the Sanhedrin is, or maybe I should say. The Hebrew word speaks of those who gather together in judgment. There were, in fact, Sanhedrins all over Israel. There was no part in the frontier of Israel that was without some kind of rule of law. In a town where there were very few people, they would appoint at least three men or more in judgment. It was always an odd number, who would be in judgment, that way in case there was a tie. Now, if you came to a town who had 120 males, at that point in time, they would have an official kind of Sanhedrin for that town, and it would be 23 members to that Sanhedrin. Again, always that odd number. So all over Israel, you had these Sanhedrins, and in these really, really small towns, you even had small groups of council, but you always had some kind of rule of law, right? But in Jerusalem itself, there was the great Sanhedrin. The great Sanhedrin was there. It was like the highest court in the land of Israel. This is where you went for the top type of judgment, right? And the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem consisted of 71 members. And these were kind of equally divided between the priest and the elders and the scribes. And it would be minus one. It wasn't completely equal. It wasn't 24, 24, 24. But it was minus one, again, to make that an odd amount of 71. And so it is likely, when it describes it, we have these chief priests, elders, and scribes who have met here at the home of Caiaphas, that not everyone is there. Not everyone is there at that point in time. But it is enough of the Sanhedrin, at least to make a judgment concerning the fate of Jesus Christ. Again, they know exactly who's going to vote. They know how quickly they can get the vote. We know that there were at least a couple members of the Sanhedrin who would have not have voted to condemn Christ, right? We know Nicodemus, who had come originally to Jesus in the night there and asked him what he had to do to be born again. We also have Joseph of Arimathea. Both of these men become very instrumental after the death of Christ in putting him in a tomb, right? So we'll see that later on. But we know that they would have not necessarily voted for the condemnation of Jesus Christ. They were likely not even there at this point in time as well. Again, probably a very cherry-picked crowd to get the judgment that they wanted. Would that have been something that was legal? No, but there's a lot of things that's going on that is illegal according to Jewish custom and the law of God this night. So again, to recap, Jesus has been led from the Mount of Olives. He's been led to Annas, who was the former high priest, but the guy behind the scenes, and now he's being led to Caiaphas, the home of Caiaphas, where this assembled crowd from the Sanhedrin is ready to set in judgment. And in verse 54 it says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Now, John informs us in his gospel that he is the one who got Peter in this far because of this family connection that he had. And Peter finds himself in the courtyard of Caiaphas' estate. Now, this is one of those courtyards where it's you have the homes surrounding the courtyard. So you have the courtyard in the middle, and in the courtyard you can look up and you can kind of see what's going on above you. And that's what Peter is doing. He's there. He's warming himself by the fire. There's other servants of Caiaphas that are there. And he is trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, trying to figure out what's going on. He's trying to be as close as possible to Christ, but he's also being about as incognito as he can. He desires to be anonymous. And Mark here is just giving us the location of Peter during this time period. He's going to leave Peter for just a moment as we get into this trial, but next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at Peter once again. We're going to look at his famous denial of Christ before the cock crows twice. Now, so let's look in verse 55. It says, "And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none." The ultimate goal is to hand Jesus over to Rome, right? To hand Jesus over to Rome. They're going to do the dirty work. But Rome was not concerned over disagreements with the Jewish faith, were they? That wasn't something they were concerned about. They weren't concerned about someone who speaks the name of God in vain. They're not concerned about one who makes himself equal with God. They're not concerned with blasphemy. That kind of stuff did not matter to them whatsoever. The Jews may have made a big deal out of that, but Rome, of course, would not. What Rome did care about, though, were matters of civil disobedience. They cared about someone who was trying to rebel against government. They cared about someone who was threatening any of their chokehold that they had over the citizens of Israel. So whatever that might be, whether it be, you know, someone who is telling people not to pay their taxes or whatever it might be, they're interested in that. But these charges of blasphemy, they have no concern about whatsoever. So, as we think about this charge of blasphemy, it's really not enough. It's not enough for Rome to persecute at that point in time. Even in this kangaroo court that is going on, so to say, before the Sanhedrin, this is really a charge that is just not going to make it on its own. So witnesses are called. Witnesses are being called this day. And not just one witness, but you have to have at least two witnesses, and even better, three witnesses would be even, of course, better than that, right? So now they've gathered themselves together. They're already ready to pull the trigger, already ready to condemn him, but they need some witnesses, and they need some witnesses that are going to speak against Jesus in such a way that it gives them a charge that they can send him over to Rome with and that they'll do something with. And again, do they care if these witnesses are telling the truth or not? No. They don't care about that. They don't care about any kind of injustice that's going to be carried out. What they need is two or more witnesses that are going to come and to tell the same story. Now, folks, I know you know this, but I cannot go on without telling you the seriousness of what they were asking even these witnesses to do in this great perversion of justice. Bearing false witness, of course, is something that is described as a sin within the Ten Commandments. I know we often think of that as thou shalt not lie, but it's about false witness, about speaking evil against someone in order that a judgment might be passed upon them. That is the false witness. That, of course, is spoken of in the Ten Commandments. And the punishment, folks, the punishment for bearing false witness is that the punishment that would have passed to the one whom you're speaking against would then pass to you. That you can find that back in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 19. You can read about that. But that means this: if I am going in to bear false witness against someone and my testimony is to lead to their death and I am found to be false in my witness, then guess what? According to Jewish law, I was to be killed. I was to be put away with. So bearing false witness was a serious crime. But do you think the priest and the elders were concerned about evaluating the testimony of those witnesses that didn't line up in their testimony? You think they were worried about those that were committing perjury, so to say, before the stand? No, our rulers didn't care about that at all. They wanted two people to walk in before them one by one and give the same story, to give witness to the same event. But the problem is that Jesus is not an insurrectionist against the government, is he? Unlike many Christians today, Jesus was not popping off at the government and its policies every day. So, though they could get many people to come, you can gather up people, you can pay them a little bit, and they'll come in and tell a story, so to say, but you cannot necessarily get all of their testimonies to line up straight. And they could not do this because no one had personally heard or seen Jesus committing these kinds of acts. The best that they could come up with is recorded for us here next. And it's recorded for us in the other gospel accounts as well. In Mark chapter 14, verse 57, it says, "And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witnesses agree together." This was the best they could do. And even these witnesses didn't agree. One would say one thing, one would say another, but this was kind of the closest they could come. Now, they are actually referring to something that Jesus did say, right? Jesus, but not exactly, right? They got it wrong. They've got wrong what they're saying. But Jesus did say something like this. Again, recorded for us in John chapter 2, which puts us where? At the beginning of the ministry of Christ. So some 3 years before this time period, Jesus said this. And he said in verse number 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Now, there were people who were confused at what Jesus said when he said it to begin with. But because Jesus wasn't referring to the temple at all. He wasn't speaking about the great temple that Herod had reconstructed there. So He was speaking of what? He was speaking of himself. He was speaking ultimately of his death, burial, and resurrection. And by the way, he was doing that again at the beginning of his ministry, right? The beginning of his ministry, John in chapter 2. It was always the focus. It was always what he came to do, folks. It was always preeminent in his life, the mission that he was here for. So some remembered, though. Some remembered what he had said, at least in part, and now they're trying to use it to incriminate him against Israel and against Rome. But again, they can't get two people who line up in what he said. And furthermore, Jesus isn't further incriminating himself, so to say, or trying to justify himself even more and speaking a defense against himself or a defense against his accusers. And the silence of Jesus here is driving Caiaphas insane. He wants Jesus to speak out. He wants Jesus to lash out. He wants something he can bite on, and Jesus is not giving it to him at this point in time. In verse 60, it says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Jesus listened to what these men had to say. He listened to their mixed up messages. He listened to their blatant lies, and he never tried to defend himself. Jesus allowed them to speak because why? Jesus is not here to try to get himself an acquittal. He's not here to get a dismissal of charges. Jesus came to this point because Jesus came to die upon the cross at the right time that God has ordained before the foundation of this world. He is going to that cross as a lamb without blemish for the sins of many. Jesus is not here to defend himself. Jesus is here to get himself on that cross. This is all in God's hands. And since they haven't, they think it's all in their hands, right? And since they haven't been able to get Jesus on the charge of a crime against Rome, Caiaphas now wants to lay a charge of a blasphemy against Jesus. Now, this is something he believes that he can get. He is convinced that Jesus is going to say something that could be considered blasphemy because these things are things that has been said before. So Caiaphas asks a pretty straight-up question. In verse 61, he says, "But he held his peace and answered nothing, and the high priest asked him and said, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, folks, this question really provides a high point in this gospel. Because let me remind you, if you turn the pages back to chapter 1, in the very opening verse of this gospel, Mark tells us that his purpose is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. That he is the Christ, and he is God incarnate. Notice, though, when Caiaphas asked the question, he doesn't say Son of God. He says Son of the Blessed, Son of the Blessed. Why does he do that? It's because he doesn't want to take God's name in vain. He doesn't want to take God's name in vain. And isn't that ironic? I find it very ironic. You know, because he doesn't care about false witnesses. He doesn't care about breaking the Jewish laws by having this trial in the middle of the night and not everybody there and the judgment being given before daylight and all of these things that are taking place that are illegal, illegal, illegal. He doesn't care about any of that. But to take the Lord's name in vain, he's not going to do that. And I find it very ironic. The fact is that everything about these proceedings is wrong. Everything is wrong. They're willing to skip over everything and condemn Jesus to death as quickly as possible, willing to break all of the rules, but again, to say the name of God in the wrong tone, to take his name in vain. This is really religious hypocrisy at its worst. I told you, that's what we see in these verses. People who were highly religious, and when I say, understand, when I'm saying religious, I'm not saying they're saved because they're not. You see, people can be religious and not be saved. These men are religious. These men are hypocrites. But again, being religious doesn't save. Only one will save, and that's Jesus Christ and believing in Him. But then again, as we look at this event, there's been more than one person who in the name of religion has swallowed a camel and strained on a gnat, right? You might have even known a few to do the same. Hopefully you haven't strained on many gnats in your life. God help us that we don't. The question the high priest asked, though, is a legitimate question, right? It's legit. So he asked the question, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed, the way he phrases it? And understand, whenever you said you were the Son of God, that makes you equivalent with God the Father, right? That makes you equivalent. So to be equivalent with the God the Father means that you are indeed a God. You are God. Now, the Jews certainly believed that there was a coming Messiah. Understand that. We know that they were looking for the Messiah. Of course, they weren't looking for one to come like Jesus came, right? But they were at least looking for a Messiah. But they were not exactly looking for a Messiah who was the Son of God. They weren't necessarily looking for God in the flesh. That wasn't part of the concept of what most thought were coming. Now, a careful study of the Old Testament will show you that's indeed who will be coming. But that's not who most of them thought. Most of them thought that Christ would be someone who was ordained of God, who was a regular man. But this thought of being the Son of God, that was a little bit foreign to most of them. So to this question now, Jesus replies. And Jesus doesn't seek to hide the truth. He doesn't seek to skirt the truth. He's been silent through all the false witness and accusations that have now been against him. But now that the high priest asks him this question point blank, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Jesus now answers. And in verse 62, it says, and Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now I want to take some time and work our way through this verse a little bit. Jesus answered with those great words, I am. He is saying to this question, with that word I am, or phrase I am, with that, he is saying, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. He is the Son of the Blessed. He is answering both questions with that phrase, I am. Now the significance of that is these are two words that Jews would not put together. Why would they not put them together? Because this is the name of God. This is the name of God. This is what God called himself as he called out to Moses there speaking from the burning bush, right? When Moses asked him his name, he says, he is I am. I am. Now Jesus has used this phrase. He's used this phrase before, right? In the Gospel of John, 7 times he says, I am, and he follows it by something else. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, right? These types of things. I am the good shepherd. John recorded again that he used these same words there in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they came and asked him who they were looking for, and they said, Jesus, he says, I am, and it knocked them to their knees. Now, that's not normally something that took place, being knocked to their knees, right? When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, they didn't knock to their knees. There was a show of power that was to be made there, that Jesus was going willingly. Is a willingly going as a lamb to the slaughter. And here, as Jesus says these words are true. He says, I am. It's true because he was the Christ. And it's true because he is the Son of God. No truer words have ever been spoken. But the high priests and the elders that were there in judgment, that was something they're not going to hear. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. There was no army, there was no power, there was no glory, there was no seemingly restoration of Israel that's going to take place under this man. They don't believe he's the Christ. And furthermore, to make yourself equal with God by calling yourself Son of the Blessed or Son of God, to them there's no greater blasphemy than that. Blasphemy, by the way, was punishable by death according to the Mosaic law. And this was done, of course, in the Old Testament by stoning. If someone committed blasphemy, they would stone that person to death. Now, interestingly enough, the Jews at this time, because they were under the rule of Rome, had the ability to kind of control Israel through these Sanhedrin courts and things of that nature. They have ways of casting judgment, but there was one thing that Rome was holding on very tightly to right now, and that was the sentence of the death penalty. The sentence of the death penalty. John, again, tells us that in his gospel. They were able to convict, but they were not able to sentence him to death. That had to come through Rome. Now, there were times that counsel was made to death. People were stoned, and Rome kind of turned an eye to the side, so to say, turned their heads and let things happen on occasion. But that was not the norm. That was not the norm. And that is not what they want here. They want him to be in the hands of Rome. So in the eyes of the Jews, this was worthy of death. Jesus made himself out to be God. But this is not something Rome would charge him with for death. And Christ, who again is in charge of everything that's taking place here, didn't just stop with the words, "I am." He could have stopped there. Would not have been enough. Would not have been enough for Rome. But look here again. He says, "And ye shall see the Son of Man." Now that's a messianic title that's taken from Daniel there. Jesus, one of the most common things he refers to himself as, the Son of Man. He says, "And ye shall see the Son of Man." He's setting, where? Setting at the right hand of God. He's setting at the right hand of God, and he's coming in power, and he's coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, ultimately, what is Jesus speaking of? Ultimately, Jesus is speaking about his visible return to this earth, there at the end of the great tribulation, when he's going to come back and come in power and glory. As we read about in the books of Zechariah, as we read about in the book of Revelation, and he's going to establish what? He's going to establish a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, what we call the millennial reign of Christ. But here, at this moment, when Jesus adds, after "I am," this is the only ammunition that they have to charge him with to set him before Rome. Here is a guy who is threatening now to come in power. To come to take a kingdom. To come even against Rome. Now, ironically, the thought of throwing off the shackles of Rome is not something that the Jews would convict for. They hoped for that. Blasphemy was good for them. But the charge that they had for Rome, the only charge that they had was, he says he's a king. That he's coming as a king. So look at the response of Caiaphas in verse 63. "And the priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses?" Now the high priest was allowed to tear his garment for the charge of blasphemy. That's what he did here. They didn't need to call any more witnesses. Jesus himself has said enough to be worthy of death in their eyes. Again, he was worthy of death before he got there. They'd already planned all of this as best they could. They knew what kind of sentence they were going to get this night before Jesus ever got there, right? In verse 64, "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They all speaks of the ones who were there in judgment. Enough of the Sanhedrin in order to make a vote indeed of being guilty. Verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say to him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. The beginning of abuses of Christ begin here. Physical and mental abuse that will continue on until he is nailed to the cross and died. And I want you to understand the same Jesus that they are mocking here right now and striking on the face and saying, prophesy, prophesy, is the same Jesus that declared in the Garden of Gethsemane that he could have called 12 legions of angels. Yes, this is the same powerful God in the flesh. Could he have protected himself? Yes. Could he have prophesied? Yeah, he knew everything about everyone that was there. He knew the darkness of their hearts. But yet, now he says nothing. He doesn't try to defend himself, does not try to wiggle out of judgment. He gladly bears what is before him, for this is what he came to do. Now we've come to the end of our reading today, and as we come to the end of our reading, let's consider some practical applications of our scripture today, some things that we can take home from the things that we've read. Well, first of all, it seems most fitting to mention that there are going to be times in our lives that we are going to be falsely accused. That might be at work, it might be at school, it might be at home. Sometimes we're going to be accused. Sometimes we might even be in a court and we might be accused of things that we did not do. And sometimes those that have authority over us are going to judge incorrectly. What is a Christian to do at those times? What are they to do for help when no one believes them? I'm going to tell you, lay it at the feet of Jesus. Lay it at the feet of Jesus. Now understand, God here did not take the judgment away. God didn't take the false judgment that was made here this day away. He didn't correct the perversion of injustice that was done at this time. And likewise, he might not take it away from you. But understand, folks, when you go to Christ and you pour out your heart, you are going to Christ and pouring out your heart to one who knows exactly what it's like to be falsely accused and falsely judged. He knows what it's like to be in your shoes. Secondly, as we look at the other side of the equation, if you could put yourself in the room of those who sat on the Sanhedrin this day, we see how quick they were to throw away sound judgment to get to the end that they were seeking. They bypassed many of the laws of Moses in order to get the one that they desired to be dead. We know that these men, again, were religious. They were religious. There was no doubt about that. They went through the motions of the law. Again, not saved, but they were religious acting. I suppose what I'm trying to get at here as I say these things is that religious folks that are being led by earthly lust often get things wrong sometimes. My prayer is that we never become those types of religious folks. And sometimes religious folks are saved and sometimes they're lost, right? You see, we can be religious when we're saved, a little overly religious, you might say. But see, we need to make sure that we don't ever bypass the Word of God in order to get something accomplished. Bypass the greater good of the Word of God in order to get something we're after. Thirdly, we see a truth revealed for us in our text that is inescapable. Jesus declared that He was the Christ, and He declared that He was the Son of God, that is, God in the flesh. Much of the world wants to paint Jesus as a political leader, a prophet, a sage, lots of other things other than what He was. So my question to you this day is, to whom do you say Christ is? Because you can call Him many things, but understand, His own words declare who He is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And He came to this earth, folks, to save sinners. And that fate could only be accomplished through one means, and that is through His sacrificial death there on the cross of Golgotha, His burial, and through His resurrection. So my question is today is, have you believed in this one who has declared who He is? Have you trusted in Him as Lord and Savior of your life? And lastly, we see in the declaration of Jesus that He is indeed coming again. And here He portrays Himself as coming in power and glory, when He will come back to this earth to rule and to reign. My question to you, Christians, is, are you looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom that is to come? Are you looking to the fullness of the kingdom that is to come? I know we like to talk about the rapture. I know we like to talk about being in heaven. And those are realities too, things that will take place before His coming in power and glory, right? But we are to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. We are to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. And how do we prepare, church, for the coming of the kingdom? We prepare for the coming of the kingdom by preparing a people. Preparing a people for that kingdom by the telling of the gospel story, so that others might believe, so that they might be in this kingdom. Prepare a people by the instructing in righteousness and truth by those who have believed. Our duty is within the church, right? That's our duties within the church. To prepare a people through the preaching of the gospel, the baptizing of believers, and the instruction in righteousness of those that have believed. That is what Christ has put His church in charge of. That is our duty, to prepare a people for the coming kingdom. And are you, folks, are you taking... I don't know who all is listening. I know that there's people that are going to listen that aren't members of Grace. So what I ask you is, are you taking up your place in a local church in preparing a people for the coming kingdom? Because God desires you to do about it. As we mentioned in our first message this morning, God does not desire us to have a one-man march. We are to march along, step by step, with other saints of God. Now, we're going to end there this afternoon. I pray that this message has been a blessing to you in some way, into some form. And next week again, we'll be looking at Peter and his denial of Christ. And again, I hope that you will join us for us next week. Lord willing, we will be back here in these services in a limited way, and I'm looking so forward to that, if all goes well according to our governor's plans this week. So if you would, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You again at the close of this service this day, Lord, we come to You thanking You for really the gift that Christ has given us, the gift that He has given us through the cross. Lord, as we look into these things, as it rips our hearts apart to know the injustice that was done to Him, but Father, He willingly took this injustice for us and for our sin. He got, Lord, what I deserve to give me what I didn't deserve. And oh, Lord, how I thank you. I pray your blessings upon your people this week. Guide them, strengthen them, Lord, in this journey. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.